Welcome, everybody, to the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. Yeah. This is our Sunday school class on the book of Joshua. So before we get started, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Amen. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for the things that you teach us in your scriptures. God, thank you for the way that you open them up. God, you let us see the things that have happened before us so that we won't make the same mistakes or we can imitate those who did it the right way. God, help us to have open hearts and open minds as we consider your word. God, help us to go after your promises, God, not just to sit back and wait for everything to be done for us, but to really make sure that we are doing all that we can to be the people that you've intended us to be. God, we love you, God. We pray specifically for those that suffered through the tragedy in Paris this week. God, we pray that you would help those families that were affected recover. God, show yourself to them through this tragedy, God. We also pray that for those that perpetrated it, God, that you would make yourself known to them as well, God, so that they might be able to repent and come to you too. God, we love you. We need you to do all these things for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, so since August, we've walked through the book of Joshua chapter by chapter, talking about how God fulfills his promises. You know, the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 4, really consisted of God commissioning Joshua to take the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land. And then chapter 5 through 12 was really about how Israel conquered the promised land through the power of God. And now, here we are in the last section of the book, chapters 13 through 24, about how the land was divided after God took Israel through those campaigns. So today we're going to spend our time walking through an overview of chapters 14 through 19. Up in this point, we've really taken it one chapter at a time. And we've been able to dig into some of the stories that we've seen there. This week, we're going to be covering six chapters in 35 minutes. So that's 6 minutes a chapter, if anybody was wondering. Not much time to do anything more than an overview. But to be able to get through it, this is how we're going to try to break things up. We're going to talk first about the direction that God gave about how the land was going to be divided. So that's where we'll start. And then we'll take a look at how the land actually was divided, because after the plan, God did allow for some exceptions. And so we'll walk through the map in a chapter-by-chapter breakup there. Lastly, we're going to circle back, and we're going to talk through some interesting stories and events that happened as the land was being broken up. So we'll be able to glean some things from that. And we'll hopefully do it all in 30 to 40 minutes. Okay, so I think we can do it.
Yes.
We can do it. So let's go ahead and get started. So a little bit of background, all right? So we're going to, God gave his plan for how the land was going to be divided in Numbers 26. Now, for the sake of time, we're not necessarily going to go there and read it all. But Numbers 26 is where God gave Moses and Eleazar, who was son of Aaron the priest, the direction about how the land should be divided. All right? He told them to perform a census. It was the second census that Israel had performed. And he told them to divide the land by lot and by size. By lot and by size. So lots. Lots were kind of like dice, right? You throw the lots, they have little characters on them, and they land in random ways that people can't really affect. God wanted them to use that because God can't affect that to let them know what his choice is for where he wanted them to be. Size, of course, they use the census to determine the size, but how do you divide land by lot and by size? I think that was the question I asked myself. So I did a little bit of research, and one of the things that came out of that was the fact that people think that they use the lot to determine where in the country Israel, the tribes would end up being. So the lot would say, okay, here you go, north, south, east, or west, randomly determined. And then the size of the tribe, determined by the census, is what would allow them to know how much land in that space they would get. So we think that's how they kind of reconciled the two. So from that, the results of the census that Moses gave, we can see that the descendants of Joseph, which is the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they were definitely the largest, followed by Judah, right? And so it kind of goes down from there. And so this was supposed to be what was used to determine what the tribes would get as far as the land that was going to be apportioned to them in the promised land, right? That's not exactly what happened. They didn't use the size of these tribes to really give them square footage, as we see. The five tribes received their inheritance without really casting lots, right? So these were the five tribes where God allowed an exception to the plan, but the remaining seven tribes did receive their inheritance by casting lots. And the divisions, after the lots were cast, weren't necessarily, like I said, by the square footage or square mileage. So what we have up here is a list of what people estimate to be the amount of square miles that each tribe received. So you can see up there that, Manasseh was the largest. So if you put Manasseh and Ephraim together, you get about 3,900 square miles. So that makes sense, right? Joseph's descendants had the largest amount of people. And then Judah, the second largest piece of land, also had the second largest amount of people. But then it kind of diverges a little bit, right? You have Gad having the next largest portion of land, but then Dan actually has the next most amount of people. And so the way that people are reconciling this is they say, well, it's not really about the size of the land, but it's really about the amount of land that actually can sustain people, right? The amount of productive or fertile land. And so you would give plots of fertility, and that would determine how many of those plots you had. If you had a lot of those plots closer together, the square footage or square mileage may be a little bit smaller. And so that's kind of how we think that they took those several factors to consider who was going to get what. All right, so we're learning a little bit already. So the first tribes to get their inheritance, that actually happened in chapter 13. So in chapter 13, we see Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Again, Manasseh is one of Joseph's two sons. These guys, again, didn't cast lots. They wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They conquered the kings on the east side of the Jordan, and they found out that that land looked pretty good, right? It was fertile. It was good for raising their families. It was good for their sheep and raising it was good pasture land for them. And so they asked Moses to stay on the east side of the Jordan for that to be their inheritance. And Moses inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said it was fine, as long as they sent their fighting men over to the other side of the Jordan to make sure that they were with their brothers as they conquered the promised land. And so there we already have an exception where God said, that's fine, you can get what you asked for. And so that was one example of where those tribes. So that was chapter 13, we see that. Chapter 14 and 15, the rest of the nine and a half tribes start to get their land as well. And so that starts in chapter 14 with Judah. Then it goes to Joseph, the rest of Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, getting their land in chapters 16 and 17. And those two groups, both of them together, make up about a quarter of all of the fighting men that Israel had taken into the promised land. Again, if I didn't mention this before, the census was of men that were 20 years and older that could have been involved in military service. So that occurred in chapters 16 and 17, and they were about a quarter of all the men that were there. The remaining seven tribes were given their land in 18 and 19, and that all happened in a cast by lot. So they were all using lots to get the remaining seven tribes their space. And so that was just a quick overview of how the land was divided. All right, it was by lot, it was by size. So from here, we're going to get into some of the stories, right? I know we've been talking about lists and censuses, but this is how the land divides, and this gives you some context for some of the stories that we're going to hear a little bit later. Okay, so we're going to zoom in from here to look at Judah and Judah's allotment. Like I said, that happened in chapters 14 and 15. And we'll start with a story about Caleb. So Caleb is really the star of Judah in the book of Joshua. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 14. We're going to start reading in verse 6 of chapter 14 of Joshua. Okay. So the Bible reads, "Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenzanite said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong as today as the day that Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. Okay, so for those of you who are a little bit OCD, like me, Gary mentioned this before, the timeline of Joshua is not exactly chronological, right? So what we're seeing here in chapter 14 recounts an exchange between Joshua and Caleb that actually had to have occurred prior to what we read in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, we see Hebron being conquered. This was clearly before Hebron being conquered. And so we think about this as more of a flashback. We zoomed back to a time where, you know, we're talking about how the land was being allotted, and this story was relevant to that topic. Okay? So, not exactly chronological. But what happened here? Caleb starts out by reminding Joshua of what God promised him at Kadesh Barnea. So this is where the spies of the promised land gave their initial reports on the prospects of what the promised land held in Numbers 13 and 14, and those reports terrified Israel. It mostly terrified Israel because they were focusing on the giants that were in the land, right? So these were the Anakites. So they said that these guys descended from the Nephilim. So the Nephilim were, you know, the legend was that the Nephilim were the children of women and of angels that were mighty warriors, the heroes of old. And so they said that the Anakites were descended from there, big, intimidating guys that they wanted no part of, okay? So that is what was intimidating them. But Caleb gave his report, what the Bible says, according to his convictions. In his convictions, he said it in Numbers 14, verse 8 through 9. He said, "There," meaning the Nephilims or the Anakites, "their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And so Caleb clearly didn't care how big the Anakites were or what their reputation was, because he knew that God was on his side. So this is probably why Judah didn't cast lots, right? That God had already promised Caleb this land based on the scouting that he did back in Numbers. And so he was the leader of Judah at the time, and so, you know, he went to the south. That's where the Anakites were, and so it's assumed that the rest of Judah went alongside, and so that's why they stayed in the south and didn't cast lots for that land. However, so they were along for the ride. Caleb's initial response to the faithless spies, right? So this, you know, this speech, what Caleb said to them is impressive. It's impressive because, again, he didn't care how big they were. He wasn't intimidated by them. But what was even more impressive to me was that 45 years later, he was still as virile, and he was still as solid on the fact that he wanted to get the biggest, baddest, toughest guys in front of him, because he knew that he could conquer them with God on his side. Like, he was ready to go. I love that picture. It's great. So he wanted the biggest, baddest, toughest guys on the block. And he actually did end up conquering Kiriath Arba, where the Anakites were. Right? Those guys had some brutal reputations, but they fell to Caleb's sword. All right. So I tried to imagine what this was like. I mean, can you imagine how it would feel to have faith like that? How would it feel for you? I tried to imagine for myself with something more of a benign example. And the way that I thought about it was I immediately went to my favorite sports team. So I'm a Laker fan through and through. Yeah, I know some of you feel a certain way about that. Right? Still a Laker fan, which means you know I'm a Laker fan. So what I thought about was, what if the Lakers, you know, were about to go to the finals But they were down in the game that was going to take them to the finals. They were down 30 points with about 5 minutes left to go. Right? And they had played so well until this point, 40 minutes, 5 minutes left, 30 points down, 5 minutes left to go. How do you think I would feel? Not rhetorical. Frustrated. Hopeless. Right? It's going to take a miracle. Yep, waking up in cold sweats, maybe. Definitely wanting to turn the TV off. So, you know, over the past couple years, I've had that experience a couple times, if you can imagine. But now imagine that I'm watching this game on DVR. And I know that the Lakers have won. Somebody told me that the Lakers win. And so we're 5 minutes left to go, 30 points down. How do you think I'm feeling? This is going to be fun. Right? Yeah. I mean, look, hey, I was thinking about that, and I thought, if that was the case, I'd be really excited because something spectacular has to happen for somebody to make up a 30-point deficit in 5 minutes. I mean, we're talking about raining nothing but threes for the next 5 minutes and all of them going down. Like, something amazing has to happen. And so I'm sitting there on the edge of my seat just waiting for the amazing. Like, I don't know when it's going to come, but I know it's going to come. You know, and this is kind of how I imagine Caleb must have felt when he was thinking about his battle with the descendants of Anak. That he had the weaker team, but he knew that he would win. So he was just sitting back excited, thinking about what is God going to do to make this happen? I don't know how he's going to make it happen, but he's going to make it happen. So give me the big guys, because I want the big story, right? I think that's how he did it. And so let's turn this on ourselves a little bit. How are we at viewing our obstacles? When we take inventory of what we have, do we look at what we have and say, wow, this is not going to be enough to tackle that obstacle? Or do we look at that and get excited about what God might do with our little itty-bitty inventories? You know, I was thinking about this, and I remembered that this was probably the faith that Jesus was teaching to the disciples when he passed out the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. When he fed the 5,000 people. I mean, what I think he was really trying to say here was, it's not about what you can do with what you have. It's really about what God can do with what you have. And that's a whole different story. To me, this is the major takeaway of the book of Joshua. This is what I'm taking out of it, is God fulfills his promises regardless of what we are bringing to the table. Regardless of what we're able to contribute, God will always make up the difference to make sure that his word comes to pass. And I think that's a great, great thing that we all need to imitate and think about when life starts to get hectic, the waves start to blow, and the wind starts to rise. We can always go back to that. So that's great. I think we continue on with Caleb. And this isn't the last battle that we saw. We see another story from Caleb in Joshua chapter 15, where he conquers the city of Debir. So we'll start reading in Joshua 15, starting in verse 14. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the 3 Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. From there, he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Wow. So Caleb must have really taken this battle seriously to put his daughter on the line. Having 3 daughters, that would be difficult for me. But he was serious about this battle. I mean, but after conquering the descendants of Anak, I mean, those guys were the warriors of the Promised Land. That was what scared Israel from coming into the Promised Land. The city of Debir probably wasn't on the register. However, Caleb still made sure that his people were motivated enough to go conquer Debir. So he promised the man faithful enough to see Debir conquered his daughter's hand. And so that man was Othniel, right? That's Othniel. So Debir didn't necessarily have a strong reputation for a military powerhouse. They were actually a library. They were the holders of a lot of the scrolls in the Promised Land. So That's where scholars came to kind of get the knowledge they needed to continue their study in some cases. Not exactly a city full of warriors that we would expect, compared to the city of Anak. But Caleb still went through this to make sure that that city was conquered. So we see his resolve. So interesting fact about Othniel, right? It's interesting fact about Othniel was Israel's first judge. So he was Israel's first judge. And what happened as Israel left and turned away from God, he raised up Othniel. I mean, he sent the king of Aram to discipline them, and we'll read about that a little bit later. But he sent the king of Aram to discipline them, and they oppressed the people. And God raised up Othniel to be able to relieve Israel from their suffering. So, talk about a family that has a lot of faith credentials, right? Caleb and the first judge of Israel. So that is the story. That's what we see about the allotment of Judah. Both of those stories having to do with Caleb, and so we see Caleb really is the star of Judah for the book of Joshua. Next, we're going to move on to Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we see that these two tribes, these two men were blessed by Jacob and became tribes unto themselves because Jacob was so... pleased with Joseph. He blessed his sons. And so they became tribes on themselves. And chapter 16 and 17 is a description of how their land was allotted. All right? So first, chapter 16 really talks about the borders and the cities that were part of that allotment. Chapter 17 is where we start to see some of the stories related to Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we'll start off with some of those stories. And the first story we'll talk about has to do with the tribe of Manasseh. And it's about Zelophehad's daughters. Zelophehad's daughters. So you can see a little bit more about this in Numbers chapter 36. It gets into more detail. For the sake of time, we're not going to go there. But a quick overview of the story of Zelophehad's daughters. Zelophehad, he was in the tribe of Manasseh, one of the six families that was counted in the census. One of the things that happened was he died in the wilderness. And so he was not going to, actually, he died before the census took place. And so his family, because he had only daughters, they weren't going to get an inheritance in the land. And so these daughters approached Moses and said, you know, why should our father's name disappear from the land? Give us his inheritance. Now, this was a brave thing to do and say, because there wasn't a precedent for this in Israel, for the daughters to be able to receive the inheritance of their fathers. The land would just really... go to someone else. But again, there were six families that were in the census. Moses inquired of the Lord, and God saw fit to split that sixth parcel of land into five, one for each of his daughters. So Manasseh ended up getting 10 parcels of land as opposed to the six that they would have gotten originally because of the courage of Zelophehad's daughters to actually come and ask for what they really wanted from the Lord. Okay? Manasseh was a little bit worried about this. The tribe of Manasseh, the other families were worried about this because if one of these daughters decided to marry outside of the tribe, the land that they had with them would go with them. And so they were concerned that if one of these daughters left, that their inheritance would follow and that half of the allotments west of the Jordan would follow with them. And so God heard that plea and said, okay, you know, you lovely ladies can keep this land. But you have to marry somebody in your own tribe just so that we can keep the inheritance together. And so they agree to that, and we have these women as strong and brave and really showing us the compassion of God. We also see here how important it was to God that his inheritance be preserved, that the lines that he drew be something that were preserved through the history of his people, and also that all his people were taken care of. So we see that. And we appreciate God for his compassion in that. Okay, so that's the first story that we came about the tribe of Manasseh. The next story is really about the tribe of Ephraim, and it deals with how Joshua interacted with Ephraim. And so this is a cool story. And so I'll take a moment to read in Joshua chapter 17, starting in verse 14 through 18. Okay, in Joshua 17, 14 through 18, the people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, And if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots fitted with iron. But both those in Beth Shan and its settlements, and those in the valley of Jezreel. But Joshua said to the tribes of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will not only have one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. Okay. So we see Ephraim. This is really has to do with the land of Ephraim, though. He was talking to Ephraim and Manasseh. We see Ephraim doing a little bit of pouting here. They're doing a little bit of pouting because these guys were the second smallest tribe in the census. They were about 32,000 strong, 32,500, and they were tiny compared to all the other tribes that were even around them as far as the land that was there. But they were really the only ones to complain. So we see, based on this conversation, that they were intimidated by the fact that they would have to do this work to clear out the forested areas, because the land wasn't going to be productive until they cleared out those forests to be able to make it livable. And we also know that they were a little bit intimidated by the Canaanites who were living in the plains, who also made the land not very livable as well. So what's cool here, I think, is the fact that Joshua... So these guys were intimidated, but what's cool here is that Joshua shows no favoritism for his own tribe. He was a good leader, and he didn't take advantage of his position or his authority, but really holds them to task and says, go in faith and overcome those obstacles that are in front of you with the resources that God has given you. And sometimes we really just need to hear that. We really just need to hear that we need to go with what we have. Life is hard and it's full of obstacles. And there are a lot of times we want to avoid those obstacles, right? And it helps when someone just comes to us and tells us, figure it out. Right. We're not going to give you anything more, right? You have what you need. Just go get it done. Right. You know, there's something about when someone says there's no way out and it's up to you that strengthens your resolve. It kind of heightens your focus. You know, and Sun Tzu was a military leader in China. I'm oft quoting him. But one of the things he said was that when you're fighting an enemy in battle, always leave them a route of escape. Always leave them a way out. And the reason was, if you don't leave them a way out, they're not fighting for the land, they're not fighting for their king anymore. Now they're fighting for survival. Right? And there's nothing more dangerous and more powerful or stronger than an animal or a man fighting for his survival. And so we know with ways out, we can tend to have our resolve a little less than if we knew that we had to get by with what we had. So I think Joshua is being a great leader here by making sure that Ephraim, that tribe, went forward with what they had. He was pushing them and telling them they needed to take advantage of that opportunity that they had, because no one else was going to do it for them. They would need to clear the land, and they would need to take care of the Canaanites in the land. Nobody else was going to do it for them. But they did have God on their side. They just needed to take care of making sure they made the most of every opportunity, right? So again, I think Joshua was a great leader because that's some of the ways that he was leading his people. All right, so we've covered Reuben, Gad, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, right? So these guys have received their land already. The rest of Israel gets their land starting in chapter 18. The northern and southern campaigns had served to wipe out the majority of the resistance in the promised land, though there were still pockets remaining of people that were fighting against them. And Joshua brought the nation together at Shiloh after those campaigns were over. All right? And we start reading in Joshua 18, verse 1, to talk through what Joshua said to the Israelites when they were at Shiloh. The scripture reads, "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it, according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, the tribes of Joseph in their territory on the north. And after you have written the descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. Okay, and then again goes on to say that the Levites didn't get an inheritance. The service of the Lord was their inheritance. And that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh already had their territories on the east side. So, because Moses gave that to them. All right, so 21 men set out to map out the land and write a description of it, apparently having no idea what land that they would receive until the lots were cast. So when they returned, Joshua cast lots to distribute the land, and the first lot fell to Benjamin. Okay, so we already have that there. So the first lot fell to Benjamin. With that, the rest of chapter 18 just talks to the towns he receives. It goes to the borders. Among the towns, the cities that he received were Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But Jerusalem at the time was called the Jebusite city because it wasn't fully conquered at that point. The Jebusites actually stayed in Jerusalem until David conquered them sometime later. So the next lot fell to Simeon. And that lot, interestingly enough, was within the inheritance of Judah, who Scripture said had a little bit more land than they needed. And this, what's also interesting about Simeon was that when Jacob blessed his sons, Simeon and Levi actually received a curse. So I think that that seemed a little bit strange on the surface when I read it. But then I kind of understood the background after a little bit of thought here. And I'll read it in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Jacob says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and I will disperse them in Israel." Okay, wow. You hand out blessings to everybody else. Thanks, Dad. Right? But look, Jacob was still mad, probably. It's Simeon and Levi, because of what they had done in Genesis chapter 34 when they slaughtered all of the Shechemites. I don't know if you guys remember this, but it was Simeon and Levi who retaliated against those who against the Shechemites, because the leader of the Shechemites raped their sister, Dinah. And after he raped her, he wanted to marry her. And, you know, I can't say that I wouldn't understand their fury. But he wanted to marry her, and so they deceived him and said, "We can't allow you to marry into our family unless you and all of the men in your city are circumcised." They waited for those men to be circumcised. When they were weak and recovering, in their fury and in their anger, they went and slaughtered the entire town of men. And Jacob was absolutely upset about this. You know, of course, he didn't like the fact that his daughter was raped, but he knew that this wasn't the way that he would like to handle it. The Shechemites had allowed them to stay in their land, and if this was how they showed that they handled people that welcomed them, the other tribes were going to descend and possibly destroy their tribe that was smaller by comparison. So, of course, he said, "We don't want you in our council. You're too hot-headed. Your temperament is not one that leads to wisdom." And so he told them that they would be scattered among their brothers. Interestingly enough, Levi, you know, he was redeemed to the service of God, but he was scattered among his brothers, and Simeon actually did receive a plot of land within another land that was already given to his brothers. So in a way, you can see how that kind of played itself out, right? So the third lot fell to Zebulun, and so I'm going to kind of get through these here because we're coming down. The third lot fell to Zebulun, and the fourth to Issachar. The fifth went to Asher, and the sixth went to Naphtali. The seventh and final lot went to Dan. And then Joshua received the last piece, and he settled amongst his own tribe in Ephraim. All right. So God has given them their inheritance. He's fulfilled his promise. He has done his part, and Israel has done their part too. Right? No, not quite. They haven't quite done their part. What we see next is the fact that there were Canaanites that remained in the different territories that God gave them. And so we see in Joshua chapter 15 that Judah did not dislodge the Jebusites from Jerusalem, And Jerusalem was on the border of Judah and Benjamin, but Judah was doing most of the fighting. So the Jebusites stayed in Jerusalem. In Ephraim, they didn't dislodge the Canaanites from Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites were living still among Ephraim, or they lived among Ephraim even then, but they were required to do forced labor. So they were strong enough to force them to do labor, but they didn't drive them out. In Joshua chapter 17, the Manasseh had some towns that were within the borders of Issachar and Asher, and they didn't drive the people out of those towns either. So the Canaanites were there, but when they got strong enough, they subjected them to forced labor as well. So, this is probably going to be a problem for Israel. We read in Numbers chapter 33, verses 55 and 56, where God says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them." Uh-oh. That's not good. So Judah, Ephraim, Issachar, Asher, these tribes still had Canaanites within their borders. And they settled for making them slaves instead of driving them out. And we all know how good God is at following through with what he says. He knows what's coming, and he lets us know. And we're glad for it, but in this case, watch out. So we read in Judges, fast-forwarding a little bit, chapter 2. In verse 10, it says, "After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors," that means, you know, Caleb and that generation, I think Othniel was still there, "another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the peoples around them." I mean, these knuckleheads. All right, so they followed the people around them. "So they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal around the Astaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress." Yeah, you think? Right? So these people that Israel didn't drive out ended up causing them to turn their backs on God. Why? Why do we think that they didn't pull out all the stops to drive these guys out? I mean, they knew the warning. They knew the warning. Why did they stop short? So I'm going to keep this question from being rhetorical. Why do we think that Israel may have stopped short? Put yourself in their shoes. Why would you have stopped short? Anybody? Yeah.
They felt like, all right, this is enough. I'm good with how things are. I really don't think they were just lazy. They didn't want to go the whole way. They just were satisfied with less.
Sure, satisfied with less. Bill.
And sometimes we just get weary and tired of relying on God.
Yeah, get weary and tired. No, that's great. Okay. Okay, Perry?
Being afraid.
Okay, they're probably afraid. Okay. Anybody else?
They've probably gone through so much. Mm-hmm. This is the end. We shouldn't have to worry about doing anything else. We've got to this point. We should be able to relax and take life easy from here on out. Not thinking that they're going to get a problem.
Right. Right. You know, and I was thinking through some of these things too. Those are all valid points. And, I mean, when I was thinking about it, and really, look, we should be thinking about this. We should be thinking about this so we can recognize some of the stuff in ourselves. But look, maybe they thought the threat, the pain wasn't just there. They weren't attacking them, right? They weren't seen as an immediate threat. They didn't perceive it to be there. And maybe they thought, hey, it's probably easier just to not drive them out, right? Like some of you guys said. So they were probably worried about their lives, right? So they drove them out because they knew it was either us or them. But afterwards, they didn't see them as a threat. But here's the thing. They were a threat. You know, they were thinking about probably the danger to their lives on earth, but they weren't thinking about the bigger picture, which was probably their life in eternity. The Canaanites lured them away from the source of eternal life. And look, the threat doesn't get bigger than that. Right? There's nothing more threatening than somebody luring you away from the one that is going to put you in a place of peace for eternity. Right? But they weren't looking with those lens. And so look, this should be a warning for us. God has made us promises. He's given us warnings. And he expects us to act on those promises and heed those warnings. Right? We face some of the same choices of Israel. Some of our bad habits, you know, some of our sinful thoughts we've learned to live with. We kind of keep them under control for the sake of what other people see, but they're still in our hearts and they're still in our minds. And it's easier at the moment to live with them than to go through the trouble and the pain it would take to be able to get rid of them. But here's the thing. We have the Spirit's power to overcome these things that are in our heart. We have the Spirit living in us. We have so much more than the Israelites had when they were conquering the Promised Land, because God lives in each one of us. We have so much more power, but also that leaves us with so less of an excuse for driving out the things that don't please God within us. So we have the power provided. The Holy Spirit has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us the power that we need to be who he's intended us for us to be. But where we let that sin remain, it becomes a snare to us. And even though it's not causing us any immediate pain right now, down the line, it could serve to turn us away from our only source of eternal life. And that is what we want to prevent from happening. We want to make sure that we learn from this, and that even when we feel fine, even when we don't see anything wrong, that we make every effort to drive out whatever we know is not of God in our hearts and in our characters. So think about what the Canaanites are in your character. You know, who is living, what's living in your heart, what attitudes, what thoughts are there that need to be completely driven out by the Spirit of God? This is something I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to everybody else. This is something we all need to take seriously. Okay, so a little bit. So just to wrap up here, a couple of key takeaways. I'm sure you guys have some of your own. But some of the things I took away from this was Caleb's ageless faith. There's something about the way that he saw God that made his obstacles seem like nothing in comparison. And we need to see our obstacles differently as well. We need to look at that, look at what God has promised us, and then expect the spectacular. Really expect the spectacular. The other thing I saw was that good leadership is going to give us not so much more of what we want as much as the faith to use what we have to go get over the obstacles that we want. So God wants us to take advantage of every opportunity. We shouldn't be continually asking for more, but look at taking advantage of what we have. The last that I took away from this was that we shouldn't let the godless things that we see live in our character, but we should drive them out with the Spirit's power. With the Spirit's power. So as we go, let's take these to heart as we try to conquer our hearts, as we conquer the hearts of our coworkers, our neighbors, our kids, and those who are around us. Let's go ahead and pray to end out the class. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your word and the way that you lead us to understand what you want from us. You give us warnings, you give us promises, and you show us that we have everything we need to be the people you've called us to be. God, help us to not look at our obstacles with eyes of fear, but to look at our hearts and our obstacles that are within those with eyes of faith, knowing that you can drive all of that out through your Spirit's power. God, help us to spur each other on, to have faith, to use what we have. God, help us to take care of each other, to make sure none of us turns away, but looks at you with the eyes that we should have as we look at you. God, we love you. God, take care of those of us that weren't able to make it. God, allow the message to soak deep into our hearts and become productive beyond the time that we've spent talking about it today, so that your word will go out into the generations and into the nations, doing amazing things as we watch you for what spectacular things happen. We love you. Thank you so much for this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So go get your kids and teach them to see God that way.